Good evening. Turn in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26. It's good to be back among you. A lot has changed in my life since I was here the last time. As you can see, my wife Naomi is with me, and our daughters Anastasia and Nadia, and we're delighted to be with you. Really glad to be able to get to know some of you better and to have the meal tonight. That was a treat. And we appreciate you accommodating us since we're in New Jersey this week, and also of arranging a schedule that is so conducive to fellowship. So we appreciate that, and we look to the Lord to bless in His Word tonight. Let's begin reading in the Gospel of Matthew 26, and we'll start at the first verse, verse 1. Matthew 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. We're going to look further into this chapter, but that will be enough to begin tonight. I'd like to just start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that he has sent to be our teacher and guide in the Word. We're thankful to have the Word of God, not only in our own tongue, Father, but to have it so accessible and so many tools for studying it, and even the time to come and read it and listen to it and think about it. We give thee thanks for all these blessings. And we thank thee for these thy people assembled here tonight. We pray that they would hear thy voice speaking, and that our hearts would collectively be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love him more and serve him better. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' own holy name. Amen. I'd like to speak with you tonight about two attitudes and two cups. We will find those things in this chapter, Matthew chapter 26. You will know, of course, that at this late juncture in the Gospel of Matthew, we're dealing with the events of the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth before he went to the cross. And in particular, most of the chapter is going to deal with the night in which he was betrayed and the events that were beginning on the next morrow. And that carries into chapter 27 as well. There is a little interlude here. We'll see in a moment why it is. But there is an event that is out of chronological order. That is no mistake in the Scripture. That is very much done on purpose, because the Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired by the Spirit of God. To use the word that 2 Timothy 3:16 uses literally, it's God-breathed. So there's nothing accidental about the way it's arranged, about what it includes and what it excludes from the narrative. What's more, in comparing this with other chapters, like John chapter 12, we see this incident of the woman anointing the Lord actually took place previously in the week. 6 days earlier, I believe, is what John says about this event. But here the Holy Spirit, as Matthew put it, right in this chapter, because it's going to be contrasted with some other things that were happening to Jesus in the last few days before he was going up to Calvary. And we'll see why that is in a moment. You'll notice at the beginning that there is opposition to the Lord Jesus. But the first thing we're told is that the Lord Jesus was well aware of what was going on. As he went up to the cross of Calvary, this was no accident of history. This was nothing that took the Lord by surprise. In fact, for weeks, if not months prior to this, the Lord had been telling his disciples, at least as far back as Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, saying the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem and be rejected and be delivered into the hands of sinners and crucified. And the Lord kept telling the disciples this. And they kept not getting it. He would say it again in Matthew chapter 17. And he would say, you know, don't tell anybody about what you've seen on the Mount of Transfiguration until after the resurrection. And the disciples were saying, resurrection? What's the Lord talking about? It didn't compute. Because as they were coming up to Jerusalem, they had not quite visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads, but they had, shall we say, delusions of grandeur. There were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. They were polishing off their CVs or their resumes, saying, Lord, in the kingdom, we've got ideas of what kind of jobs we could have. Give us the really important jobs. We want to sit on your right hand and on your left. And the Lord would say to them, in essence, if I may paraphrase, you have no idea what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup which I'm going to drink of? And they say, oh yes, Lord, whatever the job entails, we're ready for it. Now the Lord says, you don't know what you're asking. You shall drink of it, but not in the same way that the Lord would drink of the cup he was going to take at Jerusalem. But as the disciples were going up, the Gospels explicitly tell us that they were arguing about who was the greatest among them. Who's going to be the most important in the kingdom? Because they were thinking about all those wonderful prophecies from the Old Testament that talked about Messiah reigning in glory. For instance, Isaiah chapter 2, that would talk about the nations flowing unto Jerusalem and everyone wanting to come up and know the Lord. Or Zechariah, talking about the Lord coming down and standing on the Mount of Olives and defending Jerusalem from the nations that would be surrounding it. They were thinking about all those glory passages. And they were forgetting about passages like Isaiah 53. That would speak about the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That would tell us, as the Lord Jesus would later sum it up in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? They were forgetting that the glory must be preceded by the suffering. That ere the crown be worn, there must first be the cross. That before we can reign, we must suffer. And the Lord Jesus especially so. If he hadn't gone to Calvary, I say it reverently, he would have had no subjects to join him in the reign of the kingdom. Because we all would have been doomed to a lost eternity in hell. No, the Lord Jesus had to go to seek and to save that which was lost, as he put it in Luke 19:10. Well, here verse 1 indicates that he was by no means unaware of the events that were transpiring around him. Now, it came to pass, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, is there anything unspecific about that prophecy? It wasn't like, oh guys, I have a bad feeling about this. I think there's going to be trouble for us at Jerusalem. Or I have this vague, gnawing suspicion at the back of my mind that there may be opposition. No, the Lord says, here's what's going to happen. We're going to go up to the Passover, and it's going to be my last Passover in Jerusalem because I am going to be sacrificed. I'm going to be crucified. Not only did the Lord foresee the opposition and the rejection, He prophesied His exact manner of dying. So what is about to happen, while it may appear tragic from a human standpoint, and while we may sometimes want to cry out, Lord, watch out for those skulking about in the shadows that are plotting against you, the Lord would say, no, 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 I know all about it. I know all about the problems, I know all about the opposition that's coming, and yet I'm going into this with my eyes wide open. It's very important to note that as we get into this narrative. And sure enough, what the Lord Jesus was telling them, even before they were going up and having the events happen, already the wheels were in motion, because verse 3 says, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now, you will notice at first that there is something a little bit wrong with these proceedings. Because if the Lord Jesus were, in fact, a criminal, if He was a malefactor or some kind of terrorist or a seditious person or even a blasphemer, as they would try to make out, why would you have to take Him and arrest Him by trickery? Why all the emphasis on secrecy and doing it behind the scenes? I mean, if the guy's guilty, just go out and arrest him. Nobody should have a problem with you putting a dangerous person off the streets. The only thing was, there was nothing dangerous in the conventional sense of that word about the Lord Jesus. And Peter would describe him in his sufferings as he was going up to Calvary and what he endured on Calvary. Peter would sum it up this way in 1 Peter 2. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to Him that judges righteously. I think of what Isaiah the prophet predicted of him. It would say of him that a burning flax he would not quench, a bruised reed he would not break. The Lord, in other words, was going to be gentle. He would come and say, I am meek and lowly of heart. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He was no threat in the political sense of the word or in the jurisprudence sense of the word to anybody in society. But they wanted to get rid of him. And that's why trickery had to be employed, because the next verse really gives their motive. Verse 5, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now that was really the thing that they were afraid of. Because what you'll find if you examine these religious leaders in the days of the Lord Jesus, what motivated them was not the fear of God, not reverencing God and obeying God's word and doing things because they cared that there was a holy God in the universe. What they were motivated by was the fear of man. You can see that in Matthew 21, when the Lord comes up and casts the money changers out of the temple, and they say, who gave you the authority to do this? And He said, oh, you want to talk about authority, do you? Well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, that was really a conundrum for them. Because they said, you know, if we say it was from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe John? And if we say he was from men, well, then we'll get in trouble with the people, because all the people thought John was a prophet. You see, they feared the people. It would reiterate later in that chapter, it would say they sought to take him because they knew he had spake this parable against them. But they feared the people, it says. Well, Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare, and it was so in their case. They didn't care about truth, and they didn't care about righteousness, much less the American way. They didn't care about anything but keeping their position, keeping the clout that they had from the people. Now, it's interesting at verse 6 that we get this non-chronological part of the story. This isn't happening in real time, in other words. He's going to flash back to something that's happened earlier in the week. But it's significant that it's here. Because picture the scene. Everybody is colluding and planning in the shadows and skulking about, seeing how they can deliver Jesus by trickery, seeing how they can entrap the Lord and do away with it. Now the Holy Spirit is going to put here for us a story that tells us about someone that was going to be loyal to the Lord, even in those dark days. And the story is that when Jesus was in Bethany, that was a suburb of Jerusalem, a few miles away, he was in the house of Simon the leper. And a woman came to him, John 12 identifies her as Mary of Bethany. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. This woman came and she brought something. Please don't think Chanel number 5. This was something much more expensive than that. The precious ointment, as the older translations put it, the spikenard, was an extremely expensive commodity. Such that it was probably a family heirloom, or perhaps an investment, or perhaps her life savings. You know, they didn't have reliable banks. Did I say we have reliable banks? Oh, who knew? They didn't have the banking system we have today, so they had to often put their goods into precious commodities. One such would be this fragrant ointment. And this woman would come, and notice what she does. She would take it and pour it on his head as he sat at table. The other Gospels tell us that she actually broke the canister or the container, the flask that it was held in. So she was giving this very costly gift to the Lord without reservation. It wasn't, well, I'll take a little bit of this expensive stuff and dole it out upon the Lord. No, she was going to lavish it upon the Lord, to pour it out on him and anoint him. And I think it's the Gospel of Luke that tells us that the fragrance filled the house. This was a tremendous fragrance. Some would even say, and I can't prove this historically, but some would intimate that he probably went to the cross still smelling vaguely of this beautiful ointment. And indeed, the Lord, even if that wasn't literally true, we can't prove it or not, the Lord does indicate here that she gets to do something that nobody else did. She got to anoint him with this very precious stuff for his burial. But notice the reaction of those who are there. Now, this isn't a group of his enemies. These are the intimate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Now, some of the other Gospels point to the fact that the first person to give voice to that complaint, why wasn't this sold, and we could have given all this money to the poor, and think of the philanthropic uses we could have made of it. It was Judas Iscariot that apparently gave voice to that. But the other Gospels tell us all the disciples joined in on this. It would be nice to put the blame on Judas and say, well, it was the guy who wasn't a real believer anyway. The wolf in sheep's clothing, the traitor in the midst, the agent provocateur. It was him, after all, that made this terrible statement. But we have to remember what the Word of God says. The disciples said, "Why this waste?" You know, it can be, it's possible, that sometimes in our rush to judgment one of another, that someone can do something out of heartfelt obedience and love to the Lord, and we can condemn it, and we can say, "What a waste was that?" But the Lord intervenes and says, "No, this wasn't a waste, because it was done unto me." A number of years ago, I was preaching on a parallel passage of this story, and a missionary came to me. He had spent many years serving the Lord in Ecuador, and he was in Ecuador when the 5 martyrs were killed back in January of 1956. Nate Saint and Ed McCauley, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yadarian. You'll remember those 5 young men went forth there to try and reach the Alka tribe, as they were then known, or the Waranis or Wadanis, as they're called today. and they paid for it with their lives. They were speared to death on a little sandy beach by the Curare River down there in the jungle regions of Ecuador. And this missionary told me that the headline the next day in Quito was, "Why This Waste?" And, you know, the whole world was kind of shocked. Time magazine sent photographers and reporters down there because they couldn't understand how people, young people that had so much going for them. I mean, Ed McCulley dropped out of Marquette Law School to go to the mission field. Pete Fleming had a master's degree in literature and could have gone on and been a professor at some university. He was a brilliant man. From the people that knew him, and I've talked to several, Jim Elliot could have been anything he wanted to be. I mean, he was just a dynamic personality. And Roger Guderian had been a decorated war hero in the Second World War, Battle of the Bulge, paratrooper. And Nate Saint, a tremendously gifted pilot who did things that left the other pilots down there astonished. And people looked at it and they said, "Why this waste?" And yet it wasn't a waste, was it? Because it was for the Lord. And I want to say it reverently, if no Aka ever came to Christ, it still wouldn't have been a waste. And if nobody ever heard of those five men again after that, it still wouldn't have been a waste because it was for the Lord. But you know, in God's good providence, we can look back and we can say, well, many of the killers themselves were converted later. And hundreds, if not thousands of people have gone out to the mission field around the world based directly on the testimony of those five men that gave their lives 50 some years ago now. So it wasn't a waste, was it? And yet sometimes we can do things for the Lord and people will misunderstand and people will criticize and people will say, well, why do you do that? And why do you live that way? And they'll say it's a waste. It's not a waste if we're acting out of love and worship and obedience to the Lord. When Jesus was aware of it, verse 10 says, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Now think about the gospel accounts. Think about the term good works in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many good works that the Lord Jesus did. There are all kinds of good works that the Scripture refers to. How many good works were done to Him during His life here on earth? Well, there were a few here and there, but precious few. But this woman, whom Matthew even leaves anonymous in his account, this woman came and did something that the Lord Himself says was a good work. And it wasn't that the Lord was despising the poor, and it wasn't that the Lord was saying it doesn't matter what you do with the poor, or that the Lord was against the poor. Helping the poor has been part of Christianity from day one of the church. The very first instinct of the early Christians on being filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was to go out and share of their substance with the poor. And already in Acts chapter 4, you're reading about some of them taking pieces of real estate and converting that into cash that they can distribute to those who have need. And all through the Scripture, Acts chapter 11, again, when they hear of a famine, immediately everybody gives as much as they were able to help those who were afflicted by the famine. So taking care of the poor has been something that's been part of the gospel and part of Christians from day one. But make no mistake about it. You can be philanthropic. You can have great aims and goals. You can want to eradicate disease. You can want to elevate the station of the less fortunate and the people in the developing world. And all of that's very good. But if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, it's all for naught. If you don't give the Lord His place, first of all, as a believer, you've missed the point of the Christian life. If you don't worship the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you've missed the entire reason for being a Christian. Your raison d'etre of being a Christian is to worship the Lord. Well, the Lord intervened. He said, "For you have the poor always with you, but me you do not have always," meaning physically with them. "For in pouring this fragrant oil," verse 12, "on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, do you think it was a waste, what this woman did? She took this precious commodity that she could have sold at great profit to herself. She took this item that could have been used to help other people, and she poured it out upon the Lord. And what did she get in return for pouring out that gift on the Lord? Well, you say initially, she got scorn, even from the disciples. They didn't understand, and they criticized her. What a headache. I wonder what this woman was looking like as this was transpiring. Can you imagine the look on her face after coming with no thought of the disciples, no thought of anybody else, just focused on the Lord and saying, "Lord, you're what's important. You're the one." And pouring it out on the Lord and coming with a heart full of love for Christ. And then to be criticized that way must have been like a smack in the face to her. But the Lord points out the spiritual insight of this woman. "Because she's done this," he says, "anointing me for my burial." Now again, the disciples had lost sight of the fact that the Lord was coming up to Jerusalem to die. This woman hadn't lost sight of it. And she did something that even the other devoted women that loved the Lord weren't able to do. They came dutifully with their spices on the first resurrection morn. They came wanting to anoint the corpse of the Lord Jesus. And they failed in that mission, didn't they? Because there was no corpse, no body in the tomb. The Lord had risen. They were too late. No fault of their own. But they were too late. But this woman got a leg up on everybody. She anointed the Lord for the burial. And the Lord says, here's her recompense. "Wheresoever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be told for a memorial of her." Now think about that for a moment. How many places do you think the gospel is being preached in the world just today? Of the many millions of Christians around the world, maybe even billions, who knows? The Lord knows the actual number. On every inhabited continent, preaching the gospel of the Lord, teaching His word, and eventually they come round to this story. And again, what this woman did, a simple act that took a few minutes of her time, but was motivated out of a heart of love for the Lord. And in recompense, the Lord says, that story is going to be told and retold and told again all throughout history, wherever this gospel goes and is preached. And since the gospel is an eternal gospel, and since God's word is an eternal word, this is going to be commemorated forever. Now think about that. When you contrast the attitude of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who cared so much about what people thought, who were so interested in the opinions of men and feared the opinions of men. Here's a woman who, at the end of the day, said, "I don't care what men think about me. I care what the Lord thinks about me." And the Lord says, "I will reward that." Whatever value that spikenard hat, could it buy that kind of publicity from the Lord Himself of telling this wherever the gospel would be preached? And you'll notice this happened all for the woman without her ever saying anything. It wasn't dramatic in any sense, other than the fact of what she poured out was very costly. It wasn't showy. It was done in a semi-private setting. It was done within a house. And the woman said nothing. But the Lord looked at her and said, "I can read your attitude, the attitude of your heart. Your attitude is, I'm going to take what's gained to me and I'm going to count it loss for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to take what I have of value and I'm going to pour it out on the Lord. because he is worthy of it. Well, that's one attitude. The next story is about one of those erstwhile disciples, a false one. One of the 12, verse 14 says, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, can you see the contrast within the passage? This is why Matthew puts that story about the woman anointing the Lord right there. Because it's right next to a story about somebody that was seeking to give the chief priests what they wanted. A convenient opportunity to arrest the Lord by trickery. Someone who was willing to betray the Lord for what they could gain. So you have contrasting attitudes. You have the woman who says, "It's not what I can gain from the Lord, it's what I can give to the Lord." And you have the attitude of Judas, which says, "It's not what the Lord is worth to me or what I can give to the Lord. It's what I can get by betraying him. What I can get by selling him." And somewhere along the line, human beings have to make the decision about what they're going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they going to be loyal to the Lord Jesus, their maker and creator? Are they going to love the Lord Jesus? Are they going to receive him as their Lord and Savior? Having done that, are they going to live for him? Or are they going to be like so many others in the world that sell the Lord Jesus? Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't go for very much on the open market today. The great South African Christian poet William Blaine, not to be confused with the Englishman William Blake, who was a different character altogether and not nearly as theologically sound. But William Blaine wrote a poem called 30 Pieces of Silver. I wish I could quote it to you in its entirety. He says, 30 pieces of silver burned in Iscariot's brain. And as you read through this poem, you get the sense that here this man, that silver just got a hold of him. And that became his obsession, money, and getting what he could, and getting more. And to get a bit of money, Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the money didn't do him much good, did it? Matthew will later tell us he doesn't live to spend it. In fact, his conscience is so troubled that he goes and casts down the money in the temple and says, "I've betrayed innocent blood." Now, if the Jewish Talmud, their holy writings, which came a couple centuries after the time of Christ in their written codified form, if it is to be believed about how they were to conduct a trial, one of the rules the Jews had was that if any evidence of a person's innocence came to light, they were to halt capital proceedings, halt the murder trial, and say, "We're going to thoroughly investigate this and see if the person's innocent, because we don't want to execute an innocent man." And Judas brings the money and says, "It's innocent blood." And what do the chief priests say? They say, "What is that to us? We could care less." But they were very circumspect in their religious ceremony. They said, "Well, it's the price of blood. We can't very well put it back in the treasury. So let's do something philanthropic with it. Let's buy a cemetery, a potter's field, where we can bury strangers." Well, a lot of strangers have benefited from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am among them. Someone who was once afar off from the grace of God and the promises. One who was a stranger to the covenants of promise. One who was without Christ and without God in the world, according to Ephesians 2. And yet now, by the grace of God, brought nigh through the blood of the Lord Jesus. You have these two attitudes. The attitude of Mary, which says, "The costliest thing I have, I put at the feet of the Lord. I pour out on him in love." And the other attitude, which says, "No, thank you. I'll get whatever I can, and I'll sell the Lord Jesus in the process to get it." Well, two attitudes. But the chapter also speaks about two cups. Going on in verse 17, we read, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? You remember these were two of the feasts of the Lord that Leviticus 23 talks about and other passages as well. Passover was to be the start of it, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to continue for a week thereafter. And so they were going to eat the Passover feast, and they said, where do you want us to go and prepare? Well, the Lord showed them He had already prepared. Verse 18. Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born. Then Judas, who was betrayed by him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said it. Now, it's very interesting, as they sit there at supper, again, the Lord shows that He's fully aware of what's going on, and He even knows who the traitor is. He's going to expose the traitor in a way, ironically, that doesn't subject this traitor to the scorn of the other disciples, but He does something by a sign which shows Judas, I know what you're planning, I know what you're doing, and which the disciples could look back on and say, well, the Lord did know all the time. Only, He wasn't going to come right out and say it's Judas Iscariot and subject him to all the scorn from the other disciples. In fact, in John 13, when Judas does leave the supper, the other disciples don't say, ah, he must be going out to betray the Lord. They say, ah, he must be going out to buy something for the feast or to give something for the poor. It's intriguing. It shows again the disciples' attitude, because the Lord says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all start asking, is it I? Is it I? Except in Greek, you can ask questions different ways, just as in English. You can ask a question in a way that presupposes a positive answer. You could say, well, the Phillies are going to win the World Series this year, right? I mean, I've phrased it, it's a question, but I've shown you what I thought. I'm expecting a positive answer. I'm expecting you to say, yes, the Phillies are going to win the World Series again this year. If you're a Mets or a Yankees fan or something else, apologies for the illustration. But you'll understand. I could phrase a question another way, expecting a negative answer. I could say, the New York Yankees certainly won't win the World Series this year. Will they? And you would say, well, he doesn't think the Yankees are going to win by my question. I'm presupposing a negative answer. Same way with the way the Lord phrases this. Some translations put it this way, like the New American Standard and the New English Translation. They say, surely not I. All the disciples were saying, surely not I. It couldn't be me, Lord. I would never betray you. They were all thinking like Peter. We give Peter a lot of bad press for his tripartite denial of the Lord that night. But remember, they all forsook him and fled. They were all filled with overconfidence as they came up to that supper. And the Lord has to tell them, no, it's the one I'm going to give the morsel to, that sop, that piece of the meal that was a delicacy, that was reserved for your most intimate friend. It was an expression of love and friendship. So even in exposing Judas that way, the Lord would give him the morsel. And He would say, here, Judas, you take this, and by it I'm showing I love you. Even though I know what you're about to do, I love you. And yet Judas would turn away from that love, as so many people do. Because Paul says in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. God who gives us our life and breath and all that we have. And how many people take those things from the Lord and never thank Him and never receive Him? Well, it was pretty serious. But here was the bread, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many of the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. As they sat there at the table with the Lord, at the first Lord's Supper, I don't think they really had a realization of what was about to happen or what this all meant. They didn't understand, as they would shortly, what the Lord was doing and instituting. But you know something, going on from there, the Lord would take them out eventually, later in the chapter, to the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went on a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The Lord, in that agony that night in Gethsemane, the Lord, I should be preaching on weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, right? But the Lord in that garden, praying to his Father and saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Thy will be done," was the attitude of the Lord's heart. Now, what cup was he speaking about? Well, it was a well-known picture. You can read about it in Isaiah 51. You can read about it in other passages of the Old Testament. That the Lord talked about the cup of judgment, a cup of trembling that he would have for the nations. And the cup was a symbol that they would have been acquainted with of the wrath of God. And here the Lord was looking toward taking that cup of the wrath of God against sin. Taking the punishment for our sins, for mine and yours, on himself at Calvary. Then the Lord would willingly reach out without compulsion from anyone and take that cup because his Father gave it to him. This was the will of the Father, and the Lord would do it completely. So certain was it that in John 17, before going to the cross, the Lord Jesus would pray in these words, "Father, I have done that which thou commandest me to do. I've done your will, Father." But here he would say, in other words, in prayer, we would understand that the Lord Jesus was going to take that cup of wrath and judgment for us. And looking back on that cup at the Lord's Supper, that Last Supper as men call it, looking back on that cup, we see that cup for us is not a cup of wrath, not a cup of judgment. But when we come together week by week and we take that bread and we take that cup, we are taking what for us is a cup of blessing. We can say with the writer, with David of the 23rd Psalm, "My cup runneth over." We can say, "The Lord has brought me into the good of His work because He drank that cup of wrath for me that I'll never need drink. And now He extends to me the cup of blessing. The cup of all the benefits that accrue from His work on Calvary's cross and all that the Lord Jesus Christ did." So in this passage we have two attitudes. Pouring out our best for the Lord Jesus in love and worship for Him. Or selling the Lord Jesus and settling for baubles, for much less precious things than He. That can never profit. And we have two cups. For the Lord Jesus, we have the cup of wrath, which He would drink to its dregs at Calvary. And for us, we have the cup of blessing, which comes to us because the Lord Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Indeed, brothers and sisters, may we come and worship the Lord. May we pour out our best every day, not just week by week, but every day may we pour out our best for the Lord. Every day may we appreciate what He's done in taking that cup of wrath for us and in extending to us the cup of blessing through His death and resurrection. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, We think of the hymn writer who said, "There's not a one like the lowly Jesus. No, not one." We indeed affirm that our Lord is unique, and we're thankful that He's not lowly any longer. But this one who suffered such great contradiction of sinners against Himself has now entered into heaven, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to Him. And He's seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're thankful for the glorification of the Lord. We say He is worthy. We are unworthy in and of ourselves, and yet we've been made worthy by His grace, and we've become the recipients of so much blessing and good. And the Lord, who was undeserving of wrath, nevertheless drank that cup to its bitter end, that He might extend to us blessing, that He might open to us eternal life. We thank Thee for what He's done, and we pray for Thee to write these things on our hearts and minds by Thy Holy Spirit. In the Lord Jesus' name, Amen.